Hi, friends. This is Dr. Ralph Wilson with the Jesus Walk Bible Study Series. We're looking at Disciple Lessons from Hebrews, and this is Lesson 7, Jesus, Mediator of a Better Covenant, based on Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1 through 9, verse 12. Let's pray. Father, open our hearts afresh as we look at your word. Help me as I teach to do so effectively and clearly. And Lord, let us grasp the eternal truth that's found here. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. In the previous chapter of our study, the writer of Hebrews has been arguing that Jesus is our high priest, superior to the high priesthood of Aaron, that was still offering sacrifices in the Jerusalem temple at the present time. Now he turns from the high priesthood to the sanctuary itself, and beyond that, to the covenant. But first, he summarizes what he has established and then transitions to the new topic. Let me read chapter 8, verses 1 through 2. The point of what we are saying is this: we do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle, set up by the Lord, not by man. Jesus is no mere high priest, but one who reigns as king as well, seated at the right hand of God. Now he contrasts the earthly tabernacle with a heavenly one. After Moses led the people out of Egypt to an encampment at the base of Mount Sinai, God gave explicit instructions that they were to construct a portable throne room in the desert to serve as the dwelling place of God in their midst. It was called the tabernacle, which means simply tent. Hundreds of years later, it was superseded by the temple built in Jerusalem, first by Solomon, rebuilt after the exile under Zerubbabel, and finally enlarged by Herod the Great, begun in 21 BC and completed finally in 64 AD. Now our author makes the point that Jesus' service as priest is not in the earthly man-made tabernacle, but in the original, true sanctuary that God himself has set up for himself in heaven. For the rest of our passage, our author explains the implications of this rather startling assertion. Let me read verses 3 through 5. Every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, and so it was necessary for this one also to have something to offer. If he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are already men who offer the gifts prescribed by the law. They serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and shadow of that which is in heaven. This is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle, "See to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." The original tabernacle in the wilderness was specified in every particular by God, down to the dimensions, materials to be used, and furniture in the courtyard outside and within the tent. Our writer underscores this by quoting the Old Testament statement, Exodus 25:40, "See that you make them according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." The Hebrew word for pattern is tabnit, which means pattern, plan, form, image, likeness. The Greek word used by our author is tupos, from which we get our English word type. It has the basic meaning of mark, trace. One of its extended meanings is as an archetype, serving as a model, type, pattern, model. Here, of types given by God as an indication of the future in the form of persons or things. Examples of this usage are found in Romans 5:14 and 1 Corinthians 10:6. Here in Hebrews is where the phrase types and shadows comes from. This suggests that Moses had been shown something like a scale model or blueprint of what they should build. The tabernacle and temple on earth, then, are not originals but copies, our author argues. They serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and shadow of what exists in heaven. This may sound a bit like Plato's idealism, his allegory of the cave in which shadows projected on a wall appear to be real, but while they are only shadows of actual people. But clearly, our writer's root ideas are based in the Old Testament. If there is a temple here on earth, that is the holy place of Judaism, our writer argues, it is merely a copy of a heavenly sanctuary. In the earthly temple, still standing when this letter was written, the Aaronic priesthood ministers, but in the true heavenly sanctuary, Jesus serves as high priest, ministering in a way that no human could. Now the writer moves from the true temple to the true covenant. But the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is a mediator is superior to the old one and is founded on better promises. Our writer introduces two words which we need to understand, covenant and mediator. The Greek word covenant, diatheke, can mean either last will and testament or compact, contract. But the reference here is not to a Greek idea, but to an ancient Semitic concept of covenant, Hebrew berit. The word is used between nations as a treaty or alliance of friendship. Between individuals, it is a pledge or agreement. Between a monarch and subjects, it is a constitution. Between God and man, a covenant is accompanied by signs, sacrifices, and a solemn oath that seal the relationship with promises of blessing for keeping the covenant and curses for breaking it. God makes a number of covenants in the Old Testament, including with Noah and his descendants, Genesis 6 and 9, signified by the sign of a rainbow, with Abraham and his descendants, Genesis 15 and 17, signified by circumcision, with Moses and the people of Israel, Exodus 19 through 24, signified by the blood of the covenant sprinkled on the people, the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments contained in the Ark of the Covenant, which symbolized the throne of God who dwelt in their midst. The establishment of a covenant was a solemn thing. Several covenants we find in the Bible have similarities with ancient suzerain vassal treaties found in the ancient Near East. The suzerain, more powerful king, would make various promises of protection and help to the vassal, the less powerful king. In return, the suzerain would expect complete and utter fealty and fidelity. For the vassal king to rebel against the suzerain would be tantamount to treason, would break the covenant, and cause the suzerain's army to invade the vassal's territory and punish with great severity. These covenants were sealed with terrible oaths. This is what we see in God's covenant with Abraham. Let me read at Genesis 15, 9-11. So the Lord said to him, "Bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon." Abram brought all these to him, cut them in two, and arranged the halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half. Then the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, but Abram drove them away. When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a great smoking fire pot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. This was called cutting the covenant. There is widespread evidence that in the biblical world, animals were slaughtered in treaty contraction ceremonies. When the parties to the treaty walked between the rows of freshly killed animal flesh, they placed a curse on themselves. May they too be cut limb from limb if they violate the treaty or covenant, as in Jeremiah 34:18-20. The people of Israel broke the old covenant, our writer argues, bringing upon the people an awful curse. But because of God's love, he sent Jesus to serve as the mediator of a new covenant. Mediator is mesites, one who mediates between two parties to remove a disagreement or reach a common goal. Mediator, arbitrator. Let's pause right here for discussion question one. Based on Hebrews 8:6, in what sense is Jesus the mediator of a new covenant? What did he do to mediate this? To support his assertion of a new covenant, our writer quotes from Jeremiah. Let me read this extended quote out of Hebrews chapter 8, verses 7 through 13, and it quotes Jeremiah 31 to 34. For if there had been nothing wrong in that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people and said, and now I'm quoting from the Jeremiah passage, "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds, and I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more." Notice the promises of this greater covenant. One, God's law will no longer be external, but will be internalized in their hearts, on their hearts, by the Holy Spirit. Two, they will be God and His people together. Three, they will all know the Lord personally. And four, they will be forgiven from their sins. These conditions were hoped for under the Old Covenant, but due to the weakness of our sinful human nature, we broke the covenant and now had nothing to look forward to but certain judgment for rebellion against the Majesty on high. Let's pause here for discussion question 2 based on Hebrews 8, 7 through 13. Why did the Old Covenant fail? What are the primary promises of the New Covenant, as prophesied in Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34? Now our writer spells out the status of the Old Covenant, verse 13. By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete, and what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear. It is obsolete, he says. Obsolete, or made old, is palaiao, to make old, to declare, or treat as obsolete. While the Old Covenant was at the time Hebrews was written still being practiced in Jerusalem, he says it was obsolete and aging and will soon be gone. Disappear, or vanish away, is aphanismos, the condition of being no longer visible, frequently in the transferred sense, destruction. Only a few years later, temple worship ceased, as the temple and Jerusalem were destroyed by the Roman army under Titus in 70 AD. Our writer's prophecy had come to pass with dramatic finality. The temple has never been rebuilt in Jerusalem. To this day, Jews pray only at the remaining part of Herod's second temple, the western wall known as the Wailing Wall. Here, our author describes the setup of the tabernacle and its furniture, and you can follow along on the diagram in your notes. I'm reading now chapter 9, verses 1 through 5. Now, the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. A tabernacle was set up. In its first room were the lampstand, the table, and the consecrated bread. This was called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a room called the Most Holy Place, which had the golden altar of incense and the golden covered Ark of the Covenant. This ark contained the gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff that had budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant. Above the ark were the cherubim of the glory, overshadowing the atonement cover, but we cannot discuss these things in detail now. We won't spend much time here. In Hebrews, it seems like the golden altar of incense was in the Holy of Holies, while in Exodus 36, it seems to place it in the holy place, right before the curtain that separates these two rooms of the tabernacle. Why our author puts it this way, we don't know. Bruce suggests that the Holy of Holies having the golden altar of incense might have been referred to in this way in light of the special relationship between the altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant that took place every year on the Day of Atonement. The high priest never entered the Holy of Holies on that day without incense from this altar, and sprinkling the blood of the sin offering both on the horns of the altar of incense and on the mercy seat or cover of the ark. Unfortunately, the writer doesn't pause to answer the questions raised in our minds here, but continues on to describe the Day of Atonement. Let's read verses 6 and 7. When everything had been arranged like this, the priests entered into the outer room to carry on their ministry, but only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins the people had committed in ignorance. Our writer is referring to the high priest's ministry on the Day of Atonement outlined in Leviticus 16. In short, the involved ritual for the Day of Atonement included fasting on the part of all the people, offering a bull for the high priest's sins, taking a censer full of coals and incense from the altar of incense into the Holy of Holies, sprinkling the bull's blood on the mercy seat of the ark, offering a goat for a sin offering, sprinkling the blood of the goat on the mercy seat for the sins of the people, making atonement for the altar with the blood of the bull and the goat on the horns of the altar, sending a goat into the wilderness bearing the sins of the people, the scapegoat, and offering burnt offerings for his sins and for the people. When people became aware of sins, they were to bring a sin offering to make atonement for it, Leviticus chapters 4 and 5. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest offered sacrifices for sins committed unintentionally. In ignorance, unintentionally, or errors, is agnoema, sins committed in ignorance, unintentionally. The word is related to agnaeo, to know, be ignorant of, from which we get our word agnostic. The Old Covenant also provided for sacrifices to be made for cheating, stealing, or deceit, as well as for sins which spring from the weakness of flesh and blood through ignorance, hurry, want of consideration, or carelessness. But there were no sacrifices to atone for intentional rebellion against the Almighty King, the suzerain. The Old Covenant had no way to handle sins committed intentionally, defiantly, presumptuously, or with a high hand. Let me read Numbers 15, 30-31. But anyone who sins defiantly, whether native-born or alien, blasphemes the Lord, and that person must be cut off from his people, because he has despised the Lord's word and broken his commands. That person must surely be cut off. His guilt remains on him. The phrase is literally, with uplifted hand, as though the transgressor was about to attack God or rebel against him wantonly. Fortunately, Jesus died for all our sins, intentional and unintentional. We receive that forgiveness through faith by humbling ourselves in repentance and receiving pardon. We do not deserve pardon for what we have done. It is granted through the grace of God. The only unpardonable sin, I believe, is one in which a person persists in unbelief and does not humble himself or herself in faith and repentance so that he can receive forgiveness. Let's pause here for discussion question 3. Based on Hebrews 9:7, did the Old Covenant provide forgiveness for intentional, active, maintained rebellion against God? Does the New Covenant provide this forgiveness? What is required for forgiveness to be granted? After outlining the ritual on the Day of Atonement, our writer draws several lessons concerning the earthly tabernacle or temple Let me read verses 6 through 10. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still standing. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. They are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. Under the Old Covenant, the tabernacle temple system literally had standing, that is, remained as a recognized institution. Under that covenant, the way into the most holy place, that is, the Holy of Holies, the very presence of God, was barred to ordinary human beings. The thick veil that separated the two parts of the sanctuary was a barrier. Thus, the immense significance recorded by the gospel writers that when Jesus died, this veil was torn in two from top to bottom, showing that the way to God was now open. Until then, the way to God wasn't open, wasn't known. The temple veil, says our author, is a parable or illustration of the dilemma of the inner person, the conscience, the consciousness of sin. Bruce puts it this way. Now we see what our author wishes to teach his readers. The really effective barrier to a man's or woman's free access to God is an inward and not a material one. It exists in the conscience. Temple sacrifices illustrate the need for the death of a sacrifice to atone for sin, but they are essentially regulations that pertain to the external, literally sarx, flesh, or for the body. Even the Old Testament writers recognize the vital importance of a tender, willing heart toward God in contrast to formal sacrifice, and the notes give a number of references along this line. The sacrifice of bulls and goats does nothing for the inner person, the conscience, that inner barometer of sin and guilt. They cannot cleanse or make perfect the conscience. And so the nagging guilt and consciousness of sin inhibits the sinner from approaching God's holy presence with freedom and boldness. Compare this with what he says in chapter 4, verse 16. So let's pause here for discussion question 4, based on Hebrews 9:9. Why were the external sacrificial regulations unable to cleanse or perfect the conscience? How does a guilty conscience keep us from intimacy with God? Why is it necessary for us to be able to come boldly? Where the external sacrifices of the Old Covenant were unable to cleanse fully, once for all, Christ, the mediator of the New Covenant, was able to accomplish. Let's read verses 11 through 12. When Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made, that is to say, not part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. Look at the contrasts. I put a little chart in your notes. The sanctuary, the Old Covenant was man-made, earthly temple. New Covenant is the perfect sanctuary in heaven, God's own presence. Sacrifices in the Old were the blood of goats and calves, and the New Covenant, Christ's own blood. Frequency, Old Covenant every year, New Covenant once for all. Forgiveness, Old Covenant temporary, New Covenant eternal. Two words stand out to me in verse 12. First, finality. Once for all, or once, is Greek ephapax, which we looked at previously. It means taking place once and to the exclusion of any further occurrence. Once for all, once and never again. There is no necessity of redoing the crucifixion. Its cleansing of sin can never be depleted by our weakness. If we sin again and again, 1,000 times, and we do, Christ's sacrifice for sin is more than adequate. His reservoir of forgiveness is inexhaustible, once and never again. Second, freedom. Redemption is lutrosis, a legal and commercial technical term in the papyri, redemption of something for a price. Here, the transferred sense of ransoming, releasing, redemption. We are the ones set free, free from our slavery to sin and free from our death sentence on account of sins. The ransom price to free us from slavery is Christ's own blood, offered freely, offered willingly, offered lovingly for our sins. As a result, our freedom has been obtained forever and ever, for all time. Hallelujah! It is finished. Let's pray together and then complete the final discussion question. Father, thank you for the redemption we have in Jesus Christ. Thank you that it's plenty enough for all our sins. Thank you that it never has to be repeated, that it's inexhaustible. Thank you that we are forgiven fully, completely, to the uttermost. Thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Before we finish, let's look at discussion question 5 based on Hebrews 9:11-12. What does redemption mean? What were we redeemed from? What was the price of our redemption? How long does our redemption last? Well, may God bless you greatly as you study this passage. Amen.